Today, as I mentioned last week, we want to look at the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. But it's important for us to think of God, as we've attempted to emphasize each week, at least I hope so, not in these little compartments. We don't want to compartmentalize Him in any way, as if we could, but we don't want to lean towards that, even in our own understanding. And we want to remember with a constant reminder, whatever it takes, that an experiential knowledge is what is crucial. That's our goal, to know Him in such a way that it affects us, the way we think, the way we talk, the decisions that we make, the lives that we live. I mean, it's one thing for us to memorize a list of facts about His greatness, but it's a completely different thing altogether for those realities to weigh so heavily on our souls that every fiber of our being is impacted and affected for our good. He is incomprehensible. So for us to stop at a mere list of facts would be ridiculous on our part, because it wouldn't be complete. Even though He's incomprehensible, He's made Himself knowable and created us with the ability or capacity, we might say, to know Him. He doesn't need anything. Self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. And He's not just that way today, but He's eternal. So He's never been any different. And He will never be any different. And everything about Him is limitless or boundless. We spoke a few weeks ago in some small measure concerning the infinitude of God. He is infinite. There's no limits to anything about Him. And He's immutable, changeless. He will always be the same. He always has been the same. And then last week, the beginning of our three omnis, omnipresent. He's everywhere. Not just partially here and partially there, not here one minute and there the next, but He is everywhere, fully present. Not only in an essential or general way is He fully present, but we went a step further and said that there's a relational or kindred presence of God that His people enjoy. And then went a step further to say that there are times when God manifests Himself in the person and power of His Spirit in even a more remarkable way than that. And that's our goal, to cultivate that type of nearness of God. Now, it's important for us to take these truths and attempt to live on them, which it's probably good at the outset for us to ask the question in the past 6 or 7 days. How much effort have we given individually and collectively to seeking to live in the reality of the God who is here? Have we used the all presence of God to our benefit to stir up prayer and worship and obedience and good works? I don't want to hesitate at all putting great emphasis on the need for us to live on these truths, as well as not to separate them, but to see them connected together, united. With that said, we're going to separate now from all of the other ones to look at the omniscience of God. In the song of Hannah recorded in 1 Samuel 2:3, she says this: "The Lord is a God of knowledge." Or the psalmist in 147: "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Now, we're going to cover a large amount of ground today, so it may be helpful for you to know the direction that we're going before we set out on it. We're going to begin talking about what God knows. Now, I mean, just at the outset, to state that seems an absurd notion. Okay, we're going to talk about everything that God knows. Okay. Obviously, we're going to do that in general, with a very broad brush, stating this. He knows everything. Then we're going to hone in a little bit and see that there are some things, namely people, that God does not know. And then yet still we want to look at a different angle and see that God knows some people in a way that he doesn't know others. On a different level, we might say. And then we'll move into another realm and see that there are some things that God does not remember. Now, that ought to at least pique your interest, that we're going to start by saying God knows everything, and then we're going to say he doesn't know everybody, and then we're going to say he's forgot some things. I hope it all fits by the time we get to the end. It may all fit in your mind now, and it may be useless for me to fumble through this. But we'll assume that it will be helpful for all of us to look at God in this way. He is omniscient. This is his essential knowledge. Omniscience. We looked at last week, the Latin base. Omni is all. Science is knowing. God is all knowing. That's the simple concept. A.W. Tozer summarizes it well, saying this: God knows himself instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. There's no stone left unturned there. God knows everything. Instantly, without effort, and perfectly, everything about all people, all things, in all places, at all times, past, present, future, all actual things and all possible things. He knows it all. At every instant, God is cognizant of everything that ever was, everything that now is, or everything that ever will be. At an instant, he's fully aware, unhindered in his awareness of everything. His knowledge is essential in that it is necessary. It's fundamental to who he is. If he didn't know everything, actual and possible, everything about you and me, he wouldn't be God. It's fundamental to who he is. He doesn't learn things. God doesn't figure things out. God doesn't process information in order to come to conclusions. He cannot learn because he possesses limitless knowledge. You can't add anything to boundlessness. God doesn't reason to conclusions or ponder things before fully knowing them. Not only does God never learn, he never forgets anything either. God does not think through problems to come to solutions. Remember, he's infinite. And when we apply the infinitude of God, this boundlessness, to knowledge, we get omniscience. God is all-knowing. His knowledge knows no bounds. And like the previous attributes that we've considered together already, take immutability, for example. You remember, God doesn't work at being immutable. He simply is. God doesn't travel here and there to be everywhere at all times. He simply is everywhere. There is nowhere that he is not. And it's the same way with knowledge. He exerts no effort at possessing all knowledge. He knows everything. His knowledge is exhaustive, instantaneous, simultaneous, everlasting, and comprehensive. He knows all things about things large and things small, about the entire universe that he himself created, and about the tiniest composition that makes up the universe. He knows it all. We're going to use Job pretty heavily this morning. If you want to open to chapter 38, we'll read some large portions of scripture where God is speaking to Job. God here verifying that he's completely different than us and that he knows everything there is to know about anything that is. In Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I will instruct you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of joy shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. And skip down to verse 31. We'll come back and read those other verses later. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? This is what God is saying to Job here. I know everything that there is to know about the things that I've made. And God created these galaxies that he's focusing on here. He knows everything there is to know about our galaxy. He knows everything there is to know about each star in every galaxy and all the planets in every galaxy and their moons and their orbits and the gravitational pull and their temperatures and the life or lack of it on every planet in every galaxy that there ever was, whether known or not yet discovered. You may have noticed in the news this week, 5,500 new galaxies discovered this past week as a result of 10 years of photos from the Hubble telescope. And supposedly the faintest galaxies are 1/10 billionth of the brightness of what the human eye can detect. God wasn't surprised when we figured these things out. He set them in orbit. They've been praising him for all time. It's why God says to Job here, where were you when the stars first sang together in praise of God Almighty? Job was nowhere to be found. Let's go back and pick up reading verse 22 through 30. Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone in the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Continuing verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Can you lift up your voice, Job, to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wonder about without food? I mean, God is just continuing, opening up more issues within nature. Job, consider the trees for a moment. For us, let's pull back and think about those giant pines in the western part of our country, some more than 1,000 years old. I mean, we could study those trees and we could document and learn so many things about them. The amount of rainfall, soil composition, how the weather patterns affect the tree, how the trees changed over time. But could we know about every living cell that has made up that tree since it sprouted from a seed? Impossible. And God's knowledge spans not just to the cellular level on this individual tree, but it expands to subatomic particles as well. God knows every tree that ever was or ever will be, and He knows it all effortlessly. I mentioned rainfall. I mean, we record rainfall. We can record the amount in inches. God knows the number of drops, including the chemical composition of every single one, the pollutants and everything else. His ways are past finding out. His knowledge too wonderful. We cannot contain it. Let's pick up in Job 39. He's moved on now to the animals in nature. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth, Job? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return to your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. She's unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and she has not given her share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding, Job, that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high on the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag in inaccessible place? From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is. It's amazing. God talking to Job, putting him in his place, really. And it ought to set us back, make us step back and see, this God is unbelievable. I mean, think about animals. I mean, we can do so much more now with animals than they could in Job's day, obviously. And think about animals of the sea that have been tagged so that they can be tracked and all kinds of facts recorded, their location, the water temperature where they are, their nutrition, when they give birth. But again, God knows so much more than everything we can begin to know. He knows that fish and every other fish of the sea that ever was on a subcellular level. Again, just this week in the news, I don't talk about the news much, but I read the news, so I'm surprised I don't talk about it more. But many of you are familiar with Google Street View, Google Maps Street View. They've released now the same thing for underwater. And you can go and see these amazing fish and the coral reefs just right there, live, happening. But that's nothing to God. He created it all. And He knows far more than we will ever begin to know. Before we read the next section, let's look at Job's response here halfway through this barrage of questions that the Lord is laying at him. Beginning in chapter 40, then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." But God doesn't stop. He continues on. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide him in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God, do you even know about men? I mean, we can learn a lot about men and women. We're studying biographies on Wednesday night. I mean, we're just looking at a brief scope of their lives. And most all the biographies that we've ever read have been about famous people. Some of us may know a little bit about not so famous people like us. But have you ever considered that God knows every person in every age, in every country, past, present, and future? Every Christian, every Hindu, every Muslim, every pagan, every atheist. He knows them all, effortlessly. Now, we've said in the beginning that we are applying God's infinitude to His knowledge. The problem is, every example that we've used thus far to help expand our minds concerning the knowledge of God, all of these examples are limited. Galaxies, all of nature, plants, animals, people. These are all limited. I mean, we can't get to the end of those things, but there is an end. There are only so many galaxies and so many people and so many facts and things about nature, plants, animals, people, galaxies. The fact that God knows all of these things doesn't prove limitless knowledge. What would God have to know in order to have limitless knowledge? God. He is limitless. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth saying, "The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So He is infinite in knowledge. And if we think about His omnipresence, His all-presentness, it helps make this omniscience a little more clear for us. He is everywhere, so He would definitely know all things. We must see this knowledge of God and understand His knowledge in relation to His eternality and come to some grips that time passing does not affect His knowledge or His memory because He's outside of time. He's created it for us. Now, to summarize this first section, the essential omnipresence of God, God instantly, without effort, perfectly knows all things about all people in all places at all times, past, present, and future, both actual and possible. He knows it all. Last week, when we considered that God is everywhere, but then considered that there was a kind or relational presence that some enjoy, the same is true with His knowledge. There's a kindred or relational knowledge that God has that's based on a relationship. God is near the Christian as a father, a kindred spirit, in union with his Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is an intimate knowledge, a gracious knowledge that God has towards his people. Now, for us to think as men and women that God knows us, that he knows our thoughts and our intents and the motives of our hearts and our minds, that he knows the sin and the wickedness that's so deeply embedded in us, it's a terrifying thing if we're separated from Christ, that God would know us that way. But in Christ, we have to agree that it's the most wonderful truth, that it's a God who knows everything about us and loves us still. I mean, we talk often about knowing God. The whole purpose of this study that we're doing, the series, is we're seeking to know him. But it's hugely helpful if we back up, instead of asking all the things we know about him, if we ask the question, does he know me? Does he know you? It's a far more significant question. I don't mean just knowing about us in this way that we've talked about his essential omniscience, but this relational, kindred, gracious knowledge, the kind of knowledge that he spoke of in Amos when God says to his people, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Now, God wasn't dumb. In the days of Amos, he knew every person at that time as well. But yet he says to his people, "You only have I known." Or Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And we would never argue that the Lord doesn't know in this broad, general way, all people. But this is a firm foundation of God. The children of God are sealed with this majestic saying, the Lord knows those who are his. Or Jesus himself in John chapter 10, "I know my sheep." We should go a bit further in attempting to define this gracious kindred knowledge of God, pointing out that it is not at all merely knowing about his people, but it is approving of them. Knowing his people at the heart level, we might say. And not only that, but it's an active knowledge whereby God is intimately involved in our lives, those whom he knows, promoting our good around every corner. Think of this from the psalmist's perspective. Psalm 1, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Think delights or approves. "The Lord knows and approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The contrast here really helps us understand this knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has for his own. Psalm 37, "The Lord knows, he delights, he's involved in the days of the blameless, but the wicked will perish, they will vanish away." Psalm 138, "Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards, he knows intimately the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Now this has to bring up some questions in our mind. If God indeed does know his children in this gracious, relational way, then how do we describe his knowledge of those who are not his children? Is it possible for an all-knowing God to not know something? Well, I want to look at three examples of Jesus himself, the God-man, saying, "I don't know you." Luke 13, Jesus teaching in the villages. He was passing through from one city and village to another. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, this question comes up because the Jews were using what we would call today study Bibles, and they had margin notes that weren't accurate in there. I'm not suggesting that all yours are inaccurate, but the Jews' notes, the Midrash that they had written in, were not accurate. And the assumption was, based on their understanding of the scriptures, that all of the good Jews were going to be saved, and a few of the really bad Jews probably wouldn't. And most of the Gentiles are not going to be saved, but there would be a few really good Gentiles to squeak by. Obviously, we know that's not true, and that's where this question is born. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come out from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. It's remarkable. Jesus, here in the parable, saying, I don't know where you're from. I mean, that's the question. Who belongs to you, Jesus? And you notice Jesus' answer? He just ignores their question altogether and goes right for the heart of what they're really worried about. And he says, you strive to enter the narrow gate. Because a casual acquaintance with Jesus is terribly insufficient. Knowing who he is, believing in him, that's not the requirement. Striving to enter through the narrow gate, because that gate is not wide enough for all your self-righteous baggage. Again, Matthew chapter 7, there at the end of the great Sermon on the Mount. A couple of verses there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus responding, if your life does not match the profession that you've made, his response is, I never knew you. Not I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore, but I never knew you. And notice the false hopes that are here in this short passage. But Jesus, we talked Bible studies, we preached sermons, we evangelized, we did missions, we casted out demons, we did miraculous things. And all of these are just masks for self-centered living. If your life does not match your profession. One more example, the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there would not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. You see the problem here with these 5 unwise, 5 foolish bridesmaids. They were satisfied with so little of God. They had just enough to get by, and they thought that would be enough. Waiting on another day to be serious, to have enough oil here. Think about the things that are pictured here. The lamp that they're carrying. your profession of faith, your baptism, your Sunday talk, but the oil was what was necessary. God himself was missing. They had a name to live, but were dead. Or as Paul says it, a form of godliness, but no power. Now, each of these stories presents a different problem. Initially, the problem is assuming that a surface understanding is enough. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, assuming that talking about Jesus and working for Jesus is somehow enough. Or in the parable of the 10 virgins, assuming that looking like the real thing on the outside, holding a lamp, is enough. And all three, in every one of these situations, receive the same answer from Jesus. I don't know you. I never have. Not once ever have I looked on you with delight. Not at your baptism, not at your sinner's prayer, not at the Sunday school lessons you taught, or the sermons that you preached, or the mission trips that you went on. Not once. Now imagine a God who has all knowledge saying to you, I don't know you. It's a terrifying thing to consider. The fact that he doesn't know those who aren't his, again, gives evidence that there is this kindred or relational knowledge that he has with his own. So moving away from those that God doesn't know, let's think again now about those that God does know, those whom he knows in his love. The Bible uses one word primarily to describe this type of knowledge. Foreknowledge. And we often misunderstand this word. When the Bible talks about the foreknowledge of God, it is never referring to God's knowledge about events or actions that will come to pass in the future. Foreknowledge is not future knowledge. Yes, God possesses future knowledge. He knows those things. But that's not what the Bible is talking about and describing when it uses the term foreknowledge regarding God. When the Bible uses foreknowledge in regards to God, it's always with reference to people. And not ever the actions of those people, but those people. Two things for us to note in thinking about God's foreknowledge. It is his knowledge mixed with his will. We can think of it this way, the choices of God blended with his knowledge. Secondly, his foreknowledge is his knowledge linked with his heart. So think of his love mixed with his knowledge. There's five different references in the New Testament. We'll run through them quickly just to see this evidenced concerning the foreknowledge of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Peter says. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined purpose of God to rescue his people by crushing his son. Here, the foreknowledge of God specifically in reference to knowing the son. He knew him. From the very beginning, this was the plan of God. This is no plan A was faulty and plan B was faulty, and now we get to plan 6, 7, or 8 or whatever. They didn't all work well, but the plan of Jesus, that finally works here. That's not it at all. The foreknowledge of God from before the foundation of the world, the lamb was slain. This is the plan of God from the very beginning. It's important for us to realize that when God created there in the garden and Adam and Eve fell, the law coming in wasn't plan B because Adam and Eve fell. And then when the law couldn't do all that Christ could do, God sent Jesus. That's faulty understanding. A weak God could do that. Our God has nothing to do with plans like that. It was his plan from the beginning to rescue his people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. Again, Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, again, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The plan of God to send his son to dwell among us was not a reaction to us at all, but it was a plan that was contrived in his heart in eternity past. We see that displayed in the scriptures. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And here's the evidence in Paul that he hasn't rejected Israel. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? God has not rejected, nor will he ever reject those whom he foreknew, those whom he's known in eternity past and has attached himself to them in this relational love. He will exercise his will and his choices to bring them to complete in Christ. It's an absolute guarantee. There isn't a more amazing thing for us to consider about God, that he would do everything required to make us his sons and his daughters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Christians who've been dispersed, formerly Jews. Peter says, you're children of God. He set his affection on you before you even were. Don't be down and out about your circumstances and where you find yourself. God determined to have a kindred, gracious relationship with you, Peter says. Bask in that. And then the most common occurrence of foreknowledge, Paul writes again to the church at Rome, 8:28 and following, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He foreknew the beginning of this glorious chain. God was attached relationally to a people from the beginning. The foreknowledge of God, always a relational time. It's never a mere knowledge of events. God's foreknowledge of his people is not knowing what you would do and then him choosing you accordingly. He didn't look down this long hallway of time and see you there deciding to put your faith and trust in him. And so then he responded by loving you in return. It's just the opposite of that. He set his everlasting love on us, and we, in turn, couldn't help but respond to him. That's the way Jeremiah describes it. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. The order here is clear. It's not, I drew you to myself. You responded affirmatively, so I decided to love you. That's the way we're prone to think. It's not that way at all. Now, again, let's slow down a bit and think. This is the God who knows everything, who is holy and righteous and pure. Yet he knows some people, and he doesn't know others. And those that he knows, he loves forever. Which has to raise a question in our minds, if we know anything about his character, How can he, as a holy God, love sinners? Which leads us to the last major section, the memory of God. What has he forgotten? Now, there's no issue with God remembering things. God comparing himself to the idols in Isaiah 41 says, let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. He's saying, bring out your idols and set it up here on the table and let them tell us about what has happened already. Or let them tell us about what's going to happen in the future. And then we'll see if those things happen. And in the end, Isaiah records, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. But it's not so with God. He knows past, present, and future. Yet still, a couple of chapters later, there in Isaiah 43:25, he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8, I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, quoting from that larger passage concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here, God is stooping on the pages of his scripture and speaking to us in anthropomorphic language, in language that we can understand for our benefit. It's not an intellectual issue with God. It's a matter of his will. This isn't some lapse in his memory or simple-minded forgetfulness. Stephen Charnock describes it well when he calls it judicial forgetfulness. Remember, his knowledge is connected to his will. And he wills to forget. I will remember your sins no more. I will forget them. This is an amazing truth. The God that you can't get away from, that knows everything about you, has chosen to remember your sins no more. The one thing that separates you from him. He will cast them as far from the east as from the west. We're not talking about some small map here. The omniscience of God, the fact that he knows us so well, is a wonderful truth for the Christian. But it ought to be terribly concerning for you if you're not in Christ. It'll come about in that time, Zephaniah records, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. The Lord's not coming with a lamp, attempting to get close and discern because he doesn't know. The picture here is for our benefit, to see that we can't hide from him. He's close to us already. Remember the connection of his omnipresence with his omniscience. This is a thorough searching and knowing that affects every single one of us. And it is a frightening thing to be laid bare before his all-searching eyes. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, in thinking about all that he knows about you, do you wish he knew a little less? Do you wish you could escape that knowledge? The believer doesn't. Not in the least bit. Do you realize that if there was one thing you could hide from God, one sin you could hide from him, that sin's not atoned for? You're hopeless if he doesn't know you and know you well. Well, there are a few applications that we can take away. And they aren't any different, really, than the applications from last week. God knows everything. He knows his children in a very special, loving way. And he doesn't know any of those who aren't his. And he doesn't remember the sins of his people. He knows everything, which ought to be an encouragement for us to pray. But to really pray and to avoid at all costs just informing God of things. We do this often in prayer without realizing it. He knows everything. He knows our words before we say them. He knows our thoughts before we think them. We don't have to tell him what he's like or what he thinks. Now, I'm not suggesting that we cease praying. Not at all. But I am suggesting that we pray rather than talking at him or preaching at him. He isn't impressed with our knowledge. We have to avoid attempting to become his counselor. His infinite knowledge rather should be a great motivator for us to pray. The fact that he does know us and he knows everything about us and the situation that we're in ought to incite us with great urgency to pray, because he knows the situation better than we do. He knows ourselves better than we do. So he himself can come and answer us in a way that is beyond anything that we've ever imagined. The fact that he knows us and our situation far better than we do means that he can act as a father in our best interest as his children. Not only should the omniscience of God incite prayer, but it should affect our worship, because he knows all things. He sees all things. And our obedience. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows us from within and from without. Or in the midst of trials and difficulties, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knows us. We ought to strive with all that is in us to bask in the privilege of being known by a God like this. Loved by a God like this. Forgiven by a God like this. He is far greater than our minds could ever begin to conceive. And yet he has stooped to love us and to express that love in the most remarkable way. As we close today, we're going to sing in response to him concerning his greatness and concerning the glory of him stooping in the person of his Son and rescuing us. Singing these words to God, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary, you, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. You see the picture here in these songs. God, creator of all things, holy, righteous, created us in order to display his glory. Yet we fell into sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. But he didn't leave us there. He stooped down again, stretching out his strong right arm of Christ. And though we were enemies, he seated us at his table. The foreknowledge expressed in love, him redeeming us and rescuing us and bringing us all the way into this kindred, gracious, relational knowledge with him. May God help us.